turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I figure that the Jewish people must all be from Missouri, because they always seem to need proof. Missouri is the show me state, right? Yeah. Paul seems to agree, so I'm in good company if Paul agrees. For the Jews require a sign, show me. Greeks seek after wisdom, he wrote to the Corinthian church. And God knows all that, of course, because, as we mentioned this morning, he does have that attribute called omniscience. So, early in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus confronts some doubters in chapter 5. The doubters are always around Jesus. And he provides for them five proofs of who he says he is, his divinity and his messiahship. So let's look at some context in chapter 5 for just a minute. It begins with the account of Jesus healing the impotent man at the sheep market pool. Eventually, we see that the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, are incensed with Jesus because he had the absolute unmitigated gall to do such a thing on the Sabbath day. My goodness. Then he makes a statement to the Jews in response that they clearly understand Jesus is equating himself with Yahweh, with God the Father. And to these Jews, that is what? Begins with a B. Blasphemy. How dare you equate yourself with God? Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father. And in case that doesn't make it clear for you, then John writes, making himself equal with God. So that's the beginning of the chapter. He defends his statements, Jesus does, with a brief, I'm going to use this word, a brief dissertation, if you will, on his Father and Son relationship with God the Father. Just before he brings into the conversation the subject of the resurrection. Now, it's the resurrection which makes Christianity distinct from every other religious system in the world. All of them. Not a single other religious system claims that its, I'm going to use this word, its founder rose from the dead. Because you can go in all these various places of the world and point out the graves where they're all buried. He brings up the resurrection. This is one of those moments where we need to have a Selah moment. You know, a pause. Think about that. I mean, that's... And how many times have I said we ought to have a Selah moment where I just keep talking? That occurred to me too, you know. Let's have a Selah moment. And really think about the resurrection. That's what makes it different. That's what makes Christianity real and powerful and true. Think about that. So then, Jesus, another thing to think about, has made some very amazing and startling statements to these Jews who are always following him around and always criticizing him. Now, we true believers who are here in West Haven Baptist Church in January of 2022, it's hard to even say that, A.D., we of course believe every single statement Jesus ever made. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we believe what Jesus has said. And we looked at this passage a number of years ago, quite a few years actually. But this is one of those important theological points that's good for us to keep fresh in our minds. Much like we did this morning, where I at least one of the four communion services that we have, I want to review the concept of self-examination. At least one of them. You know, Jesus said the same thing over and over a lot of times too. So I'm in good company there. So we did look at John chapter 5 quite a while ago. But we learn by building line upon line and precept upon precept. What was it? What do you tell me? Susanna Wesley said, repeat, repeat, repeat. Repeat, repeat. Repeat, repeat, repeat. With all of her, how many she have? 19 children. Can you imagine, Cindy? 19, I can't imagine. Jesus Christ isn't just anybody, is he? I mean, he's just not another historical character. So while we have looked at this passage before, this time I want to look at these five proofs, but I want to see something a little different than we did a number of years ago when we looked at it. The five proofs remain the same. Excuse me. The five proofs remain the same. But there's a lot of other things we can see in it. So the first proof is God the Father. The first one's God the Father. Look at chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Where Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Or in other words, verse 31, there's a word that we should put in here. If I bear witness alone, by myself, if I'm my only witness, then my witness is not true. Because what did Jewish law say? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is made certain. And then the second statement about the Father occurs in verse 37 and 38. So just look down there. As the Father himself who has sent me hath borne witness of me, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he had sent, him ye believe not. Now, there are five proofs in here, as I mentioned a moment ago. Only the proof of the Father has two separate locations, and we just looked at both of them, 30 and 31, and then 37 and 38. So the proof of the Father has two locations. The other four proofs that we'll get to in a few minutes only occur in one place each. What we have is Jesus taking the opportunity of healing the impotent man to open up for us a view into the relationship of the Father to the Son. Yes, we can see the proof that the Father is a witness to who Jesus says he is. Yeah, that's a proof. But we can go beyond that tonight. We can go to see this relationship that exists between Father and Son. You see, the chapter is far more than just five proofs of Jesus being who he claims to be. Remember, Jesus is saying this to those who don't and don't want to believe in him. I think we have a lot of people we're rubbing elbows with in the world today that fit that mold. By way of illustration, now y'all are going to laugh at me. But my earlier life, every once in a while, creeps back into my consciousness when I was in high school. In 1971, I graduated. January 15th of 1971, I didn't know this until I read the article the other day. That's my mother's birthday, by the way, January 15th. It's also Martin Luther King's birthday. We've teased her unmercifully about that. Guess we can't do that anymore. But on January 15th of 1971, my senior year of high school, a guy named Don McLean released a song called American Pie. Yep, it's a rock and roll song. I listen to rock and roll, guys. Yep. Nobody ever could understand what the lyrics of that song meant.
50 years later, this year, Don McLean, who is still alive, is going on tour to commemorate the release of a song, a single song, which the Library of Congress has named as one of the 10 most significant songs of American culture. Yeah, wow. Now, y'all are going to go run home and Google it, aren't you? Bill won't. Do you remember that song, Bill? See, he wouldn't. But the rest of us do. Don McLean gave an interview recently, and here's what he said about writing the song. In 1971, at the age of about 19 or 20, he could see that his world was no longer like the one he grew up in the 50s. And he goes so far as to make the statement that you could talk to people about the Bible and they would believe you. They would listen to you. And that the Judeo-Christian ethic that was all around him as he was growing up in the 50s isn't here anymore 50 years later. Now, Don McLean is not a believer that I'm aware of. But he could see something like that back in 1971, and he wrote that song. I think we have a lot of people today who don't give two hoots. If there is a God or isn't a God, they couldn't care less. They live their lives like it's all about them. And there is nothing else to consider. They are so enamored with Marvel comics and superheroes that God, who cares? Here God, in the flesh, is standing in front of these Pharisees, and they really don't want to hear it. It's not that, I don't think it's that they didn't think it was possible. It's just that this person did not fit what they thought the Messiah should be. Therefore, he can't be. It's not that they worshipped Yahweh, because we'll find out their worship is false. It's that he was messing with their traditions. Jesus will then equate himself with the Father, where he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In fact, Jesus is actually referencing or reinforcing what he had said just a few moments earlier that we haven't read yet. So we're going to look at it. It's sort of an unofficial rabbit trail. Look back at verse 19. I kind of glossed over that because I want to do it now. When Jesus says that he can't do anything of his own self, he's reinforcing what he had just told them, which begins in verse, well, it doesn't begin, but is in 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showed him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater things than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father who sent him. So, we're going to take these five verses apart for a minute. It's by no means a detailed exposition. Verse 19. The Son does not act autonomously. He always is in concert with the Father. There is a 100% unity between Father and Son. The Son emulates the Father. They do the same things. There is never a contradiction between Father and Son, and they are always in perfect synchronization. I wish I could say the same thing for my computer. Always, Father and Son. See, there's more here than just the proof. There's this relationship that's being laid out. Verse 20, there's a bond of love between them. And this is that love which is the conscious, deliberate decision to promote the well-being of another no matter the personal cost. This is that agape, that God love.
Because of that bond, the Father not only shows the Son great things, but will show even greater things yet to come. Why?
Because they have a love that extends to people. That you may marvel, it says. Verse 21. There's an equity of, or an equality of being.
You can tell I've been reading too many articles today. All I read about is equity now. Do they really know what that word means? Okay, that's it.
There's an equality of being between the Father and the Son. The Father raised up the dead, made them alive. That's the quickening. And so the Son makes alive whom He wills. Jesus is bringing the fact of resurrection into His teaching. What's it mean when the Father raised up the dead? Well, what about all those Old Testament prophets where God allowed them to raise someone from the dead?
All the Jews knew was Yahweh. And so they attributed that to God, Yahweh. But Jesus is coming along here in the New Testament. He's going to raise people too.
By bringing in the fact of the ability to resurrect from the dead into His teaching, He is claiming the same power and authority to act as God the Father. No wonder they wanted to kill Him.
Verse 22.
This verse looks like a death blow to the listening Jews. Let me paraphrase. You're trying to please God the Father so that He will judge you kindly. But He isn't going to judge you. I am. Jesus is saying.
Ooh.
Verse 22 again. For the Father judgeth no man, but He hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father has given the authority to judge, or the authority of judgment, to the Son.
In other words, you Jews ought not be so worried about offending God. You ought to be worried about offending Me, which is offending God.
Father and Son are both God. To offend one is to offend both.
And we might as well add the Holy Spirit in there too, right? Because He's God. And that's the point of verse 23.
That all men, you could put a so there, it's a purpose clause, so that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father.
You guys ought to be honoring Me just like you think you're honoring My Father.
He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father. See, they're not honoring the Father. They're a bunch of hypocrites. You can't honor one without the other. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor both Father and Son. So I wonder, how often do we dishonor the Father by not honoring the Son like we ought?
Remember this morning? We sin against a clear-cut command in the New Testament or the Old. Doesn't matter to me. We're dishonoring the Son because we claim His name. We claim to be Christians.
Any and every single thing that we do in the very depths of our hearts, we know God would disapprove of.
In other words, it's sinful. Dishonors the Son and therefore the Father.
Matthew 12, 36 and 7 say, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For, listen to this. We read that first verse. Listen to the second one. For by thy words shall thou be justified, and by thy words shall thou be condemned. Now, that doesn't have an impact on your salvation if you're saved, but it sure does on your fellowship. Your words condemn you if you use them incorrectly, improperly. That's a pretty scary statement made by Jesus Himself. So you see, the first proof is more than just a proof of who Jesus is.
It's a very powerful, two very powerful statements about the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. No, Jesus isn't just anybody. He's God in the flesh.
God the Father, more than a proof, a relationship. Second, John the Baptizer. Look at your text, chapter 5, verse 33.
You sent unto John,
and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Jesus now reminds these Jews, he brings this second proof, John the Baptizer. He reminds these unbelieving Jews, those who are always seeking a sign, that they had asked John the Baptizer about him. There's a little Greek nuance in verse 33. That ye, in the beginning of verse 33, that's in what we call the emphatic position. That means you. You very same people who are standing here. You went to see John. Not just a generic, people went to see John. It's you guys who I'm talking to. You went to see John. You remember that? You went to see John. It's a specific statement, not a general, bring in the faux southernness, not a general all y'all. They, that group that he's speaking with. So, where is that? John chapter 1. Keep your finger in 5. Go back to 1. John chapter 1. The next day, beginning in verse 29, John 1, 29, John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. That can't be said of any other people. This is deity. John's recognizing deity. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest, everybody in Israel should know. Therefore I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me. So now we're speaking about John hearing from God the Father about there's going to be this one coming to you. And when he comes, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Well, who can do that? Only God. And I saw and bear record that this is, and then John makes it very explicit, this is the Son of God. That's pretty clear. John bears record, Jesus is the Son of God. But again, just like in the previous, there's more here. Verse 29. John clearly states Jesus' purpose in coming. Why? He is the Lamb of God, and why has he come? To take away the sin of the world. Verse 30. John also indicates clearly for his Jewish listeners that he, John, is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy that someone would come before the Lord Jesus. Verses 32 and 33, we might call this proof 2b, because the Holy Spirit's confirming the deity of Jesus and their equality when the Holy Spirit comes. So we could put this in the category of God as well. But it's not the Father this time, it's the Holy Spirit. I think we have some time. Look at John chapter 3. Verse 22, begin there. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Master, or Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. So they're speaking about Jesus, right? Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come unto him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. So these same Jews had heard John say this as well. See, there's more there than just saying John the Baptizer spoke of me. Look at all that John the Baptizer said about Jesus. It's quite a bit. In that day, in that first century day, John and his disciples, his witness, his message was actually rather popular. Mostly because of the message. What was his message? His message was one of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a messianic message because they knew that for the kingdom of heaven to come, the Messiah had to be there. And the Jews were tired of being oppressed by Rome, so John's message was pretty well received. Oh yeah, this means the Messiah must be coming. I'm going to get baptized, so I'm ready. They liked John. Herod didn't like John. That's another whole story. Jesus did not need John's witness. The Jews might have needed it, but of course the Jews are going to reject it. So we have God the Father and John the Baptizer. Third thing, the works. Look at verse 36 back in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, look at verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me. The works bear witness of me. The things I've done that the Father has sent me. Well, that's pretty clear too. But what do the works actually say? The Old Testament prophets, we generally agree, had presented at least three things that the Messiah, whoever he would be and whenever he would come, would have to fulfill when he got here. So that the Jews would know this is the Messiah. Those were things that he would do that the Jews who would be alive at the time when the Messiah would come, that they could go back and read the Old Testament prophets and say, oh, he's supposed to do X, Y, and Z. So keep your finger in John, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. What were those things? Isaiah and Zechariah are going to tell us. Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 4. 35, I'm sorry, chapter 35. Did I say 33? Freudian slip. I can't believe Pastor said Freud in church. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. He would heal the sick. See it? For in the wilderness waters shall break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. He would control nature. Okay? You can take your finger out of Isaiah and make a right-hand turn. Go to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah 13:2, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets of the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. In other words, the Messiah would be able to cast out demons. Okay? Now, we of course know, and we're not going to take time to go looking, we know that Jesus did in fact perform all those kinds of works. He performed them all. Multiple times, actually. What the works say is not only that Jesus is their Messiah, but that he is their Creator. Only the Creator can control creation. What did those brave disciples say in the boat? What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's what they said. Paul answers the disciples' questions when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1 this about the Creator and his work. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, that are visible and invisible, spirit world, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Yep. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's the works. Not just the miracles he did in front of them. All of his works. Looking at the proof provided by Jesus' works is far more than merely the miracles he performed in the 3+ years of his earthly public ministry. I don't know about you, but I spend some time pondering things. I do it when I mow the grass, because I'm on the tractor and I can't hear anybody. And I have earmuffs on because the tractor's... I will pray, I will think. And the other place I do it's in the wood shop, which I try not to when power tools are running. But I spend some time pondering. For instance, have you ever wondered? We know very, very little about Jesus' early life. One account, when he went to Jerusalem with his parents, and he stuck around and they headed for home. That's all we know. I wonder if an 18 or 19 or 20-year-old Jesus healed somebody, and we just don't know about it. I wonder. Part of me wants to say, no, he wouldn't have done that because his official ministry started the marriage of Cana. But why not? It's a negative. You can't prove it. You can't prove it either way. You can't prove he did. You can't prove he didn't. It's one of those things that my brain, crazy as it is, sometimes rides the tractor and ponders things like that. The works. He holds it all together. He didn't give up that when he took on the form of a man. He did not give up any of his attributes. He put aside willingly the use of them, but he did not cease to become God. To give up an attribute, he would be less than God. So he didn't do that. It's the entirety of the works of God. From creation forward, it speaks of Jesus. God the Father, John the Baptist, the works. The words, number 4. The words, back in John 5, verse 39. Jesus tells them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are the Scriptures, which testify of me." Now, we've got to plug our cultural antenna up here a little bit. The scribes and the Pharisees were intense Old Testament scholars. They would memorize whole passages of Scripture. But that obviously did not guarantee them theological precision or accuracy, did it? Look how wrong they were. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC, the Jews began to substitute the study of the Scriptures for the loss of the temple rituals they had been going through. So the entire time they're in captivity in Babylon, the 70 years, they studied the Scriptures. That became a habit for them. When they came back, they continued to do that. The problem with that is that all those words pointed to Jesus. As he's telling them, they speak of me. Jesus is the one who gives life. They got to the point where they held or they believed that their study
in and of itself would give them life. But Jesus is the one who gives life. He is the living Word of God. Our study of the Word, our study even today, should teach us more about God, more about His Son, how to live so that we can look more like Jesus as we continue in our progressive sanctification, our walk with Him. The study of the Word gives us information. A better word would be revelation. It's God's revelation in written form to you and me. It's His special revelation. It gives us revelation about sin, about judgment, about the gospel. It gives us good news of Jesus, His birth, His death, His resurrection. When Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life," they are those which speak of me. He's saying, in effect, you are searching the Word because you think that the words are bringing you life. But the words are testifying of me. Life. Let me put it another way. Without the proper perspective of the words, knowledge is just data. How's that? This is why we say context, context, context. The words without Jesus do not bring life. They're just words. But the words tell us about the one who brings life, Jesus. I've mentioned this a number of years ago. Dr. Whitcomb, in a class that I took with him a long time ago, was telling us about, I have forgotten the name of the group, but the concept was that they believed so much that the Word brought life that if you simply believed in the name Jesus, if you were on an island, he used this illustration, if you were on an island and you got a bottle with a cork in it and the Word inside said Jesus and you believed on it, you'd be saved. That's their theology. Really? You've never heard anything about God, about Jesus. You lived on an island and you get a bottle and you take it out and it says Jesus. I would question, well, how does he read? But Dr. John was just trying to make the point that that's the ridiculous absurdity of their position. The words without Jesus do not bring life. Father, John, works, words, Moses, number 5, chapter 5, verse 45. Do not think I will accurse you to the Father. There is none that accuseth you, even Moses in whom you trust. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. There we are with the words again. He wrote about me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? For the last proof here, Jesus introduces the one Old Testament prophet venerated above all the others in their eyes, Moses. He brings up the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote. Moses wrote about me. Let me say this. Here's Jesus. He goes, oh, you don't believe me because you don't accept that I'm the Messiah. So you don't think that I'll accuse you before the Father. Okay, then. Moses will accuse you. You believe Moses, right? The point is, my Jewish friends, you say you believe Moses. But if you really had believed Moses, then you'd believe me. Because Moses wrote about me, and since you obviously don't believe Moses, how can you believe me? Y'all are a bunch of hypocrites, my Jewish friends. That's basically what Jesus is telling them. I fear that too many Christians have the idea that when we speak of Yahweh in the Old Testament, we always mean God the Father. Both the Father and Son are everywhere throughout the scriptures. All those theophanies, physical manifestations, Old Testament manifestations, human representation of God are the Son. The Father is never a theophany. It's always the Son. Father and Son are everywhere throughout the Word of God. Everywhere. As we finish for the night, I want to look at a passage just a few chapters down the road here, chapter 10 in John. It appears when we read of Jesus' interactions with these people that he's not getting anywhere, that he's not making any progress. They're all from Missouri and they're not seeing it. Their show me isn't proof for them. Here's five and another, number 2B, five things that Jesus had told them, which go far beyond just a proof. They actually speak of the relationship of the Father to the Son. So, look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 is similar in the sense that there has been this assertion by the Lord of his deity toward the middle of the chapter, and you get down here to verse 37. Start in 36. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. Oh, doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what they said in chapter 5? Because you said I am the Son of God? Now look at verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. Believe me not. But if I do, though you still don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now look at verse 40. He went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted to him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true. Look at verse 42. And many believed on him there. It's a similar scene. It's a similar argument that Jesus has made. But look at verse 42. Many believed on him there. Now, that argument and scene had ended, but it must have impacted some people. Some people heard, and they came to him and they said, you know, John didn't do the miracles you're doing, but all things that John spoke about you are true. We see them. And many believed on him there. Sometimes, we just have to wait. Sometimes we just have to wait for God to work. There's no way around it. Father,